All right. Great to see you all tonight. I think we're going to be blessed as we actually kind of dig into the text, Judges, get our feet wet in Judges. It's kind of murky water, but I think we'll be all right. How was everyone's week? Everyone a good week? Are there any like urgent or pressing prayer requests that we can pray for you? No? Everyone's like, I can wait. Okay. Has everyone enjoyed the commentary so far? Found it helpful, insightful, or just perplexing and confusing? Well, here's the thing. If you have any issues with the reading or something that's not really making a lot of sense, please, by all means, you know, take a note of those questions, jot those things down, and talk to me. You know, I'll be here at the break, I'll be here after class, and I'm more than willing to sort of go through any of those questions with you. And if you stump me, if you ask really good questions and stump me, which is totally within the realm of possibility, I will make a commitment right now that I will go ahead and do a little research, do a little prayer, a little study, and I'll find out the answer to your question, and I'll get back with you. All right? So that's about as good as I can do. Yeah. So with that, would you guys please join me in a word of prayer? Dear Lord, thank you for each one of my brothers and sisters in Christ that you've brought here tonight. I pray that right now you would prepare our minds to be able to understand what you want to teach us, Lord, by your Spirit. And I pray that you would soften each one of our hearts, Lord, so that if there's any correction, any repentance, anything that needs to be addressed and changed, Lord, that we would have soft hearts and we'd be receptive to your leading and your calling, Lord, and just be obedient to whatever you might teach us. Or maybe even just respond, Lord, in some way, knowing that your word is alive, it's active, it's powerful, and that it does have the power to transform us, Lord. So please do that ministry tonight. Please transform us by your word, Lord. And pray these things in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. Okay. So last week we kind of, you know, did an introduction to the book of Judges, and we had an overview, and hopefully that was able, you know, to give us sort of a grasp on what we're going to be addressing here. Maybe even just keeping in mind some of those parallels between the ever backsliding, spiritually degrading Israel, and maybe even some of the widespread problems that we might face in the church today as God's people, and having that be for our instruction, for our warning, and starting to see some of those parallels come into play. But also, I hope that we all kind of walked away with a sense of just how good of a God we serve. And we walked away with a sense of the faithfulness of God and how he has made covenants. And we serve a covenant God. We serve a God that keeps his word. We can take him at his word. And so even when we fail, even when we fall short, there is always more grace. There's always more long-suffering. And now, obviously, we all should know here that we don't sin so that grace can abound. But we definitely are grateful for that continual offer of forgiveness, for that continual mercy that's stretched out towards us by our loving Father in heaven, and really that fellowship that we enjoy with him as his people. So as we get into the book of Judges, it's almost like we're going to get a second introduction, because the author of Judges basically wrote us another introduction right here into the text. It's not going to be quite as broad of a scope maybe as we covered in the first. It's going to be kind of compacted down and just kind of cut to the heart of the issue as far as what we need to know historically and theologically about the nation of Israel in this age. But I think it'll be extremely helpful. And if we can grasp the concepts that we learned tonight, if we can grasp and remember these concepts, it's going to lay a foundation for us, a framework from which we'll be able to rightly interpret, rightly understand, and rightly apply the rest of the book. So this is an important class. This is a big one. So hopefully I've got your attention. And so Judges 1 reads almost just like a historical manuscript, right? The first chapter of this book, it just seems like a collection of events. There are a few little comments here and there that are going to give us some theological insight. But for the most part, it just looks like a ancient Near East historical manuscript. So I know this happened and this happened and this happened. But if we understand what these events mean and what they signify and kind of start to develop some of these broader themes, we're actually going to be able to understand the rest of the book better, okay? So with that, we're just going to dive right into the text, the book of Judges, or the book of Deliverers, chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" Now, what I want us to notice right off the bat here, and I believe Dale Ralph Davis might have pointed this out as well. It's been about a month and a half since I read through that commentary, kind of screening it for you guys. But you might notice a little bit of a similarity here. Has anyone here read the book of Joshua, the immediately preceding book? The first verse, or the first two verses of Joshua, go something like this. They say, "Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all the people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel.'" And so we see, just as in Joshua, and now here in Judges, just because somebody has died, just because a man, a servant of the Lord, has gone on to be with the Lord, that doesn't mean that God's work is finished. In fact, we see this as almost a new chapter, a new beginning, because when a work of God is started, it will be finished thoroughly to completion. That is a true principle, right? Going all the way from these broad historical movements of what God has done in and around his people, and even maybe in a personal sense, right? We all know that the good work that God has begun in each of us, he will work through to completion, right? And so when he's worked out to completion the life of somebody that's been his servant, been one of his people, it doesn't make it to where that's just the end of the broader work that he's doing, right? And we know that he's doing a broader work of setting apart for himself a people, so through them can come his Messiah, that is Jesus Christ, and then ultimately to all of us, salvation, right? So that's what God's after here. And Joshua dies. And we just need to be very clear on that God's work is not tied to any one person, okay? I got saved in Calvary Chapel, right? I got saved in the outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. You know, the first guy that was teaching me about the Bible was this guy. You might have heard of him. His name was Chuck Smith, right? We'd read these devotions from Chuck Smith, The Wisdom for Today, and then I would listen to the Chuck tracks while I was in Bible college. And next thing you know, I've just learned a lot about the Bible from Chuck Smith, and I've been kind of impacted by the ministry and the work that God does through Chuck Smith. And I got down here to Costa Mesa, and shortly after, within like a few months of my arrival, Chuck Smith died. He died, right? And so, because I got here maybe in June, I believe Chuck died in October of that year. And a lot of people were very nervous. A lot of people were worried. They said, "Oh, well, that's it. This is the end. The Calvary Chapel movement is over. Chuck Smith was the cornerstone, and now it's all going to fall apart." And there was rumors of upcoming church split, and there was rumors of catastrophe, and there was, you know, and a sizable amount of people kind of lost their heads over this. However, just because Chuck Smith relocated, changed addresses, as he would put it, right? When the news says Chuck Smith died, don't believe it. I just moved, right? And that's what he did. He just went to be present with the Lord. That doesn't mean that God's done working. right? And so we're actually sitting here tonight, and we're seeing that God is still doing a work. It's not really dependent on any one person, one ministry. So, yeah, God used Joshua mightily. God used Chuck Smith mightily. But at the end of the day, it's God's work. It's not ours, right? He's just using us. And so we need to keep that in mind, because we do have a tendency to kind of put people up on a pedestal and start to kind of give them an undue level of elevation, to where when they fall, or when they move on to be with the Lord, or when they get called away to another work of ministry, we think that the thing that God's already doing has sort of come to an end, right? But that's not the case. And I think that we have good biblical foundation to say so, that it seems that God has this way of working and starting new chapters of his work right along with the death of his saints, right? When I was out in Murrieta, I got to teach a Bible study for a little while, and it was awesome. But then there came the time where God called me away and said, hey, go focus on ministry in Orange County. And I was a little concerned. I lacked faith, I'll tell you right now, at first, because when I had arrived there, it seemed as though the Bible study was coming to an end, and it was like it wasn't going to continue. And I felt as though, oh, well, now that I'm leaving, like, what's going to become of this? And I'll tell you right now that to this day, that Bible study is still going. God just brought along new people, and it really wasn't about me. It was just about what God was doing out there. And so it was cool. I got to visit there, and you know what? I have nothing to do with that Bible study anymore. And you know what? In a lot of ways, it always wasn't really anything to do with me either. You know, like, the Lord is just doing his work, and he just carries it on. If he wants to do a work, he'll get it accomplished. And so it was really a blessing to see still, you know, people gathering together, praying, encouraging each other, breaking bread, studying God's word, worshiping him in the midst of all that. And it was not in any way dependent upon me. It's not about me. It's not about what I do. It's about what God's doing. And so that, in a lot of ways, has kind of served for me in my experience as the empirical evidence, right? The proof that this is the way that God works, that he does his work, he accomplishes his purposes. I told you guys last week that we're actually going to be able to look at Judges like it's a series of ancient sermons, right? And so basically, a good view for us to have is that the first chapter is almost like the text, right? And so the Bible expositor comes along and he gives us the text. He's like, here's what happened. And then the second is going to be exposited. He's going to explain what it means. He's like, what is all this stuff that I just told you? What does that mean? He's going to build it out, and he's going to explain it to us, which in a lot of ways, I feel kind of bad. It's like I'm cheating. I've got a pre-prepared sermon sitting before me, so I didn't really necessarily have to do much. The Lord just kind of blessed us with this, and I'll just kind of see what we can learn from him. So Hebrews have a two-dimensional view of history. Okay, there's a two-dimensional view of history in Hebrew thought, right? So there's the human dimension on one hand, and so that would be people act according to their free will within history, and there's real results and consequences and events that come about as humans act according to their free will. But then they also have a parallel dimension of history that they view things through, and an extra lens that they look at, and that would be the divine dimension of history. And they say that God has sovereign control over history, and ultimately he's the one who steers and guides it. So these dimensions appear nearly contradictory, but they're going to become clear to us as we study the text. We're going to watch kind of the harmony between the divine and the human dimensions of history, and then we're also going to see like the dissonance, or like the opposition that you're going to see where God's people are rebelling and they're compromising and they're sliding, backsliding, and they're really just grieving the Lord. And then you see his response, and you see him still working out his purposes sovereignly despite all that. So, you know, when we read, or like we see a news story, or maybe when we consider some past events, it's easy for us to just get kind of stuck on the human dimension of what's going on, right? But we really do need to be more mindful, and we need to have kind of that mindset of recognizing that there is the divine dimension to what's going on. This is all leading up to something. All of history is actually leading up to the soon return of Jesus Christ, right? And we know that we actually exist in an age where we, as the people of God, grafted in with the nation of Israel, have a unique ministry to fulfill and a calling, and we actually have a mission, right? We're here for a reason. Like, you didn't get saved and then raptured. Like, you got saved and then you got, you know, left here to do something, right? To maybe participate a little bit in the work that God's doing. So maybe if we have that kind of a view and it's not more about like, oh, well, let's just going on a purely, you know, physical human level, but what about what God's doing in history? And I think that this being a historical book, but also a prophetic book, maybe it'll teach us a little bit to be a little bit more mindful of the divine dimension of history. And we can also see that failure to recognize the theological or divine dimension of history can have disastrous results. We're going to gain historical context to the corruption of Israel. And it's worth noting that the following events here in chapter 1 are not necessarily in chronological order. A lot of them could have actually occurred right around the same time as each other. It's more a geographical arrangement, okay? So it's going to kind of start more or less in the south and just move up to the north. And so we're not getting exactly like this happened after this, after this, after this. That's kind of our normal mindset when we approach like a historical recording. We just think it's going to be like one thing after another, like ducks in a row. But in this case, it's like a geographical type of arrangement where it just goes from like south to north, okay? Now, normally, in this sort of ancient literature, you would read something like this. It'd be a recording of a conquest, and it would be almost like they're bragging, right? They're talking about all their victories. They're celebrating military achievement. However, this is ultimately documentation of failure. It's a documentation of incomplete conquest, and it lays the groundwork for many dark centuries, 2 to 3 dark centuries for the nation of Israel. However, despite the failures and compromise, God will assist Israel in this conquest, and we're going to see him dealing with them according to his mercy and grace as he gives victories despite their failures, and that's going to be a reoccurring theme, where it's not just simply like you obey and God blesses you, you disobey and God curses you. It doesn't just boil down to that simple, because you can never underestimate the great long-suffering and goodness, the loving kindness, the covenant love of God. Now, in Joshua, towards the end, I mean, if you can flip back there just like a few pages to Joshua 23, Joshua gave an exhortation to the people of Israel before he died. Like, essentially what he does, he gives them this warning, this encouragement, and then they have like a renewal of the covenant, and then Joshua dies, and then they're left to go and finish the conquest of Canaan. But here's what Joshua says in Joshua 23. We're going to read 1 through 13. It says, "Now it came about after many days when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies on every side, and Joshua was old, advanced in years, that Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders and their heads and their judges and their officers, and said to them, 'I am old, advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has been fighting for you. See, I have appointed you these nations which remain as an inheritance for your tribes, with all the nations which I have cut off from the Jordan even to the great sea toward the setting of the sun. The Lord your God, he will thrust them out from before you and drive them from before you, and you will possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. Be very firm then to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, so that you will not associate with these nations. These which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you are to cling to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out great and strong nations from before you. And as for you, no man has stood before you to this day. One of your men puts to flight 1,000. For the Lord your God is he who fights for you, just as he promised you. So take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God, for if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you and intermarry with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you, but they will become a snare and a trap to you, and a whip on your sides and a thorn in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. So there's a lot in there, right? There's a lot in there, but he's talking about, look, God's already done so much. He's fighting for you. He's with you. Press on. Press on. Keep going, right? And that's what he's telling them. And he's like, but he also has a warning in there. And so we kind of condense Joshua's message. The thing that he sort of left them with, along with that covenant renewal ceremony before he died, was, first off, he says, trust in, cling to, and rely on God. Trust in, cling to, and rely on God. And, you know, we get kind of jaded about, you know, faith and the word maybe believe. If you know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that whosoever believes in, you know, they say his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish and have everlasting life, right? But when he's talking there about believing in Jesus, did you know that that's a very expansive word? It goes a little bit beyond maybe our English perception and understanding of believe. In fact, a good way to describe that word would be trust in, cling to, and rely on continually Jesus, continually the Lord. And so he's telling them the same thing. Trust in, cling to, and rely on God continually. Respond. The reasonable response of genuine faith is what? Obedience. Obey him. And finish. Finish the conquest. Finish well. Keep going. And then finally, we see at the end there, there's the warning. There's the warning of the unfinished conquest. What happens if you don't do as the Lord has commanded? There's going to be catastrophe. There's going to be real consequences, really disastrous results. And so, now, with Joshua leaving them with that, there's a covenant renewal ceremony, and he dies, basically. Little bit of an abbreviation. You can go ahead and read out those last couple chapters if you like. But Joshua's dead, so there's like kind of like no real human leader there at Israel anymore, for Israel anymore. And so what do? Well, they just go ask God directly for guidance. Seems reasonable enough. They just go, choir of the Lord. Who should go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And God responds, verse 2, the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. Isn't everything going so well? This is great. This is the best. So Israel's seeking the Lord. They're acknowledging him as their king and their leader, right? Remember I told you last week that in those days there was no king. That was kind of Israel's refusal to acknowledge their true king, I believe. But here they are. They're acknowledging that they're in a theocracy, right? They're acknowledging that God is their leader and they're the one that he's the one they look to for guidance. And now they're all banded together, right? They're teaming up together. They're united and they're going to go possess that land which he has reserved for them. This looks great. Verse 3. Then Judah said to Simeon his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted me, and we may fight against the Canaanites, and I in turn will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. So now there's this alliance between the tribes of Judah and Simeon. Now we need to know that Simeon was by far the smallest tribe in Israel. When they came out of the desert wanderings, Numbers 26:14, we know that there was 22,200 men, like military age men in the whole tribe. And so, you know, you can conjecture out from there, but you know, you're probably under 100,000 people. The smallest of all the tribes by far, less than half of any other tribe. And we also know that Simeon are given land within Judah's allotment. So there's actually a full, large allotment of land in Canaan carved out for Judah. And then God actually put within Judah's allotment Simeon's land. And so it was kind of by design for them to go together. We read in Joshua 19, verses 1 and 9, it says, "Then the second lot fell to Simeon, to the tribe of the sons of Simeon, according to their families, and their inheritance was in the midst of the inheritance of the sons of Judah." And then in verse 9, if I had read the rest of the verses in between 1 and 9, it would have been me trying to pronounce a bunch of names that I'm not good at pronouncing. of different locations and stuff. So that's what you're missing out on. If you want to twist your tongue on those, go for it. Verse 9 says, the inheritance of the sons of Simeon was taken from the portion of the sons of Judah, for the share of the sons of Judah was too large for them. So the sons of Simeon received an inheritance in the midst of Judah's inheritance. So they just got a massive allotment of land, and Simeon gets some of it too. So Judah goes to possess the land. Naturally, Simeon would go with them. Verse 4, Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they defeated 10,000 men at Bezek. So this is a location somewhere close to Jerusalem. It's called Bezek. They win a decisive victory. Sometimes 10,000 men being slain was just kind of a euphemism for just an innumerable amount of people, just a very decisive, like, wipeout type of victory. Kind of with the idea when, you know, they're singing songs for the King David after he's killed Goliath, right? The anointed king, he's killed Goliath, and basically they say, you know, Saul's killed thousands, but David has killed tens of thousands, right? And so what they're talking about is a decisive victory and using that kind of terminology. So that's a very likely that's what we're looking at here. So what we know is that they're being obedient, that they're going forward, they're possessing the land, God is with them, God is fighting for them, they are winning decisive victories. And it was indeed, in verse 4, the Lord who gave the victory to Judah and Simeon. And that's a good perspective to maintain. We need to give God credit for the victories in our lives. Amen?
Amen.
Sometimes I get a little too full of myself. Sometimes I think that I am somehow, you know, victorious, or I am somehow meritorious. But the reality is, that's not how it works. When we experience legitimate, lasting victory in our lives, it is a work of the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Verse 5, they found Adoni-Bezek in Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adoni-Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to gather up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. So they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. We live in an increasingly secular society today. And so when we look back at this, we need to realize that pretty much everybody in these ancient times in the Near East was one that would recognize spiritual realities. Everyone had that kind of a mindset. Like there weren't really many atheists back then, okay? Everyone was just like aware that there's a spiritual dimension to things, and there was a universal recognition of that. And so this leader, right, from Bezek, from this decisive victory, is not necessarily acknowledging God, like the one true God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He just uses the word Elohim here, which can refer to God, or it can refer to one of the many false gods that they worshipped. So we don't really see necessarily a recognition of God, but we do see a common ethic of the time. Because, like, we live in a society where there's, like, kind of like a laws that govern all the lands, you know, and govern our cities, and we got police officers keeping the peace and holding back anarchy. And, you know, we live in relative peace and safety right now in our area, right? That was not the case. That was definitely not the case in the times that we're kind of looking into here, okay? And so these were brutal times. These were primitive times. These were violent times. And so in these types of times, there was a common ethic. There was actually an acceptable ethic. It goes something like this. It goes an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, right? And so the leader of Bezek, he goes, well, you know, I took their thumbs and their toes and, you know, and their fingers. I took all their digits, right? And now I'm getting my just repayment back. And so he actually was like, yeah, you know, that's how it works. That's how it goes around here. Now, the point of that wasn't necessarily to, like, escalate and do, like, crazy things. It was more like the punishment should fit the crime, right? Like, we need a and even in a lot of ways, our legal system today still sort of holds to that. Like, there's supposed to be kind of like an equitable punishment for a crime. Does that always play out? No, not necessarily. And then we do also have to remember that this old ethic that was very much acceptable in those days was abolished, right? It was abolished. Jesus comes along in Matthew 5, 38 through 46, and he says this. He says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Whatever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of the Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? So Jesus really did come along and just sort of wipe out that old ethic. But in this time that we're looking into, right, we see that that was a common ethic and that it was acknowledged by a Canaanite leader. But what we're seeing here, we're not seeing justice. We're not seeing justice here. We're actually seeing the first compromise. This is the first compromise in the book of Judges. God has already passed judgment on the Canaanites. They were guilty. Their iniquity was complete. The sentence was death. That's the judgment that God had decreed on the Canaanites, okay? Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 and 2. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Wow. And so that's the decree, all right? The ultimate authority, the ultimate judge, has already slammed his gavel down. He said, it's over. No more. They're done. And this has always been something that's troubling to people. Okay? This has always been something, because we're talking about animals, men, women, children. Total, utter destruction of these societies is what God has mandated. And that's a heavy thing. That's something that you can even wonder about. That's something you can think, is that right? Is the complete destruction of all of the Canaanites, all of those that live in the land that God has promised to Israel, is that right? Now, I think that as we go through this book, we're going to look at a lot of this sort of theme, right? We're going to look at this material, and this is real stuff that happened. And so I think it's good for us to consider a few things about this before we proceed forward, and maybe give us a little clarity and perspective about what's going on. So the first consideration I would like you guys to have and kind of ponder with me and think about and really take into account here is we need to take into consideration centuries of mercy. Centuries of mercy. Because God tells Abraham in Genesis 15:16 that in the fourth generation, they, Israel, will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Right? And so there they are, in the land that God has promised, and these people are going to, you know, reproduce and expand out, and there's going to be all these different nations in there. But he's like, right now, the people that are living in the promised land, their iniquity is not yet complete. There's still chance for them. There's still opportunity to repent. And so he actually gives them centuries, probably, you know, close to four centuries here, okay, of mercy. The second consideration would be the salvation of the innocent. The salvation of the innocent. Okay? And this one is a little bit more controversial, perhaps. Maybe even the doctrine is a little controversial. And it's by no means an essential doctrine to our Christian faith, but I believe it is a biblical doctrine in my understanding. Because the biggest problem that people have with the destruction of the wiping out of the people, the Canaanites, right, is really the idea of killing, you know, children, killing infants, right? And that's a heavy thing. Now, you know that there was another time when God decreed judgment and where God decreed the death of an infant, right? And he did it because of sins. Namely, the sin of that infant's father. The name of that infant's father was the King David, right? So King David, he went and he basically took Bathsheba and he got her pregnant, and then he tried to trick her husband, and then he killed her husband, and then he covered it all up. And so we see that he's become an adulterer and a murderer, and now there's a judgment for that. And the judgment for that sin was actually the death of David's infant son. Okay? Now David is grieving, and he's entreating the Lord, please, please don't take my son. But then when he finds out that God's taken his son, he gets up and he says this in 2 Samuel 12:23. He says, "But now he, that is my infant son, has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, and he will not return to me." See what he says there? So he's making a theological claim. He's basically saying that my son, he was innocent in this. I was guilty. He was innocent. And we also are going to see a little bit later a good example of genuine repentance from David amongst all this. And so we know that God actually forgave David, and that he got to be reunited with his son. So in a lot of ways, you would look at this decree to wipe out all the people in the land of Canaan, and you would see that what God was doing is that rather than having these young ones grow up in a totally depraved society, engage with that society, willfully reject and rebel against God, and then lose their souls, he actually spared them. He spared them ultimate judgment and offered them salvation and innocence. That's probably not the most palatable thing still in our minds, because right now all that I see is kind of the here and now. I kind of see that's killing. But we're talking about kind of a broader, more eternal perspective here, okay? And so I believe that there's a biblical doctrine of salvation of innocence. And so I would say that God is sparing those innocent parties ultimate judgment with a kind of finite, temporary decree of justice. The third consideration that we need to think about when we're looking at this conquest of Canaan, this brutal annihilation, is that God is fair, God is just, and his judgment is in proportion to the clarity of his revelation. Now let me explain what I mean by that. So what we've got here is we've got really an unprecedented, miraculous set of occurrences. One of the major world powers, that would be Egypt, has just been completely brought to its knees by God. In very real and tangible and visible, powerful ways, God has actually brought this world power to its knees. It would be almost like if, the United States of America was just totally brought to its knees by a complete just outpouring of God's judgment, right? And then the nation that he's decided to pull for himself out of this world power is now approaching another set of somewhat formidable nations. And God is even then leading them with a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. And he's supernaturally preserving millions of people in the middle of the desert. How are they living out there? This is impossible. None of us would survive out there. Yet he preserves them, and he's visibly with them, and he's been demonstrating his power. And we see that the people in the land of Canaan, they knew this. They knew this. Because when they come to Jericho, Rahab, right, she recounts the fact that they know that there is a powerful, tangible, real God just outside of their borders. And so what do? Do they call out to God? Do they acknowledge him? Do they repent? Do they fall down before him, just knowing that he's real, knowing that he's there after this very clear, tangible revelation? No. They really reveal that the iniquity in their hearts is complete, because they keep on going as they were. Still with the bestiality, still with the incest, still with the child sacrifice, right? They're societies that are, this brings us to our fourth consideration, literally destroying themselves already. Literally destroying themselves already. And so God finally, perfectly, righteously declares, it's over, it's done. Their iniquity is complete, and now I will enact a final, definitive justice. And if not God, who has the authority to make that decree and make that judgment? And so we can sit here, with our arms crossed and say, well, I don't think God was right to do that. And then, you know, maybe you should go to the end of the book of Job and he'd be like, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? You know, like, what do you know? And before we start maybe questioning the perfect justice of God, although it's not easy, it's really not easy for us to reckon with, and it's not easy for us to think, but I think it's good for us to put it in its right perspective. And hopefully those four things, which have always been kind of in my mind, the major points that we need to touch on. So does that kind of make sense to anybody? Anyone have questions? Yeah.
I just want to make an observation. It's a powerful thing that you just noted about Egypt. Just a modern day comparison. We hear in the news every single day about like illegal immigration. What if tomorrow millions of people were just removed from America and taken someplace else? What would that do to our economy? Labor force.
Yeah, Egypt was definitely practically devastated, right?
Totally devastated. And that's on one level. That doesn't count the plagues and everything else that had been, you know, their crops. I mean, they were sort of the breadbasket of the ancient world.
Yeah.
All of the other different things that you take into consideration, they were literally devastated, brought to their knees.
Yeah.
Like you're saying, and it was pretty gnarly.
Gnarly, yeah.
I'm just thinking that because I'm going, geez, you know, this is something we talk about in the news right now. Yeah. What if that happened to us tomorrow? I mean, that would be.
And what's crazy is you wonder, though,
could
right? Would there be like widespread
things
repentance? Will there be widespread repentance in the world in response to that? I don't know.
Revelation tells us no.
Yeah.
People will be cursing God.
Yep, great, you know, just a great delusion and great hardness of heart and really honestly a great tragedy. But right now, God is still being just and he's still, you know, enacting judgment in proportion to the clarity of his revelation. And so right now, he's not actually visible by a pillar of cloud and fire, and he's not, you know, supernaturally preserving millions of people out in a desert somewhere. And so right now he's exercising a lot of long suffering and people are getting to come to faith in Jesus Christ and be saved more and more every day. And so we do live definitely in an age of grace, but God has still maintained, I believe, that same standard of justice. It's not like it's changed. It's just that right now he's definitely doing a work of grace. The same sort of almost like mercy and grace that we were seeing in those centuries long where God waited and waited and waited and gave opportunity after opportunity for these peoples to repent. So, back to the text. We got way off there, right? But I think it was worth addressing just before we, you know, get too crazy into it. It's a compromise. So what do we see here? Israel is adopting what are accepted Canaanite ethics. They're inflicting the same methods of torture that this Canaanite leader was doing on other people. They're inflicting that back on him. And they're disobeying God's command to just be the enactors of the death penalty, right? God's issued the verdict. They're called to just be the executor. So even in this very first conflict, we see problems, right? And we also need to remember whenever we're dealing with historical books of the Bible, this is very important. Way too many people misunderstand this. Description is not prescription. It rhymes. Description is not prescription. So we're reading an accurate historical record of what happened. Now, you know, you go to those websites like Evil Bible, or, you know, you go and listen to the critics and they get everything put together and they sit there and they list description after description after description. Talking about the failures and the sins of men, and then they go, oh, well, look at this. This is what God has prescribed. This is what God has commanded. This is what God has mandated. So we don't want to misunderstand this as instructional. We don't want to misunderstand this as applicational, right? This is just an accurate recording of what happened. And as we start to get at the drive of what the author of Judges is saying, we're going to see that he's pointing out a multitude of problems. He is in no way endorsing this. He's actually saying, look, here's how it all started to fall apart. Verse 8, the sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. Now, Jerusalem was in Benjamin's territory, not in Judah's territory. And so it's likely that it was kind of along the border between Benjamin and Judah's territory. And so they would have just been passing through. Jerusalem was also sprawling. It had kind of multiple centers at that time. And so it's very likely that they got one of the outlying centers of what would be known as Jerusalem at the time. And then they just moved on. So that's probably what we see here is Judah kind of passing through, sort of steamrolling through this portion of Jerusalem. And then afterward, the sons of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites, living in the hill country and in the Negev and in the lowland. So now what we see is that Judah was allotted kind of a large region that has three different types of land in it. It has the hill country, so that's just south of Jerusalem, right? Kind of uneven hills, mountains, stuff like that. And then you got the Negev, which is mostly desert all the way down in the south. And then you got the lowland, and that would be as you come out of the hill country going out towards the coast, there'd be valleys, okay? So we're kind of like in the lowland. That's more our topology here, okay? So Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba, and they struck Sheshai and Ahiman and Telamai. And so those would be just the names of three prominent rulers in the hill country. And he's saying they defeated them, right? So the conquest seems to be moving along. It seems as though they're actually doing what God has commanded them to do for the most part. Verse 11, then from there he went against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, the one who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will even give him my daughter, Aksa, for a wife. Othniel, Caleb's nephew, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it, so he gave him his daughter Aksa for his wife. Then it came, verse 14, about when she came to him, that she persuaded him, that is Caleb, to ask her father for a field. Then she alighted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you want? And she said to him, give me a blessing, since you have given me the land of the Negev. So she's saying, you've given me desert-type land, right? Negev is desert. Give me also springs of water. So Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And so this is an interesting little story right here, just kind of injected in to these battles and, you know, gruesome loss of fingers and toes and stuff. And, you know, the idea of arranged marriage probably isn't that popular to us. Like, we live in a very egalitarian society, right, where we kind of culturally been like, well, there's definitely like this, like, socially, there's like sort of this like equality in rights and everything like that. Like, there's not really different roles necessarily in society for men and women. And so you look at this, you're like, what the heck? Like, he's gonna give away his daughter to like some guy, like using her as like a bartering chip or something. Like, this is messed up. We do have to understand that, you know, with the broad differences between our kind of cultural perception, our way of thinking, and the way they would have thought back then, for Aksa, marrying a hero in God's, you know, God's war, God's righteous, you know, justice war against the Canaanites, like that would have been more like a desirable thing. That would have been more like an honor. She's like, oh, like, I get to marry a hero, right? And so you see that she actually has a willingness on her part, because she's just not like bitter, like, oh, I can't believe I have to be with this guy. She actually goes back to her father and approaches Caleb to try to secure better lands for her new family. So she's already thinking ahead. She's already kind of planning it out. In a sense, she's almost homemaking, okay? She's almost nesting here. So, well, it's a little dry in here, and we need to get some springs of water so that, you know, we can have a, you know, crops, and we can feed our children and our animals, you know? And so she's kind of just like putting that together. We should also note that Othniel and Caleb are both proselytes. They're descended from Esau, believe it or not. But they chose to serve God and join Israel. And we see that they were counted faithful. They were counted among God's people as essentially converts. And to the extent that, you know, Caleb is like a trusted leader and spy even in the military, right? And we see that Othniel's a war hero, and they're like going out there, and they're doing what God has commanded them to do. They're being obedient. So really all this is just a short account of people obeying God and blessing each other. Now the irony of this story is the fact that we're talking about Israel getting corrupted by Canaanites, And then it seems like the people that are still like going full steam ahead obeying the Lord, they're not even like actual Israelites. They're converts. And it seems like the people that are actually by blood, you know, related to Jacob, they're the ones that are just like making all the compromises, whereas we've got the people that have converted, descended from Esau, that are like zealously still serving the Lord and being obedient to him, which is something interesting, almost ironic. Yeah. It's like, all right. So at the end of the day, it'd be a short account of people obeying God and blessing each other. Now, remember, this is really a tightly constructed narrative, and that little segment right there is going to introduce us to this guy named Othniel, this guy that goes ahead and steps up and takes the city. He's going to go ahead and reappear in chapter 3. So there's a little foreshadowing there for us. Verse 16, the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the sons of Judah to the wilderness of Judah, which is in the south of Arad, and they went and lived with the people. So now we've got some sort of Midianite group that was related to Moses by marriage, and since they were related to Moses, they would have been allied with Israel, right? Now, did they go as Israel's allies and fulfill what God has commanded Israel to do? The answer is no. They just go down there and they just settle. They just settle with the people of the land. And so now the allies of Israel have chosen to mix with the enemies of God. They're all mixed together now. So that's a compromise. 17, then Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they struck the Canaanites living in Zephath. I think so. And utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Now, Hormah is a variation of Haram, and that is literally the term for God's command to completely destroy the Canaanites. And so this was a place where there was just that complete fulfillment of that command, and so they actually named the place essentially a variation of destruction or a variation of the mandate of God to utterly enact his justice. Verse 18, and Judah took Gaza with its territory and Ashkelon with its territory and Ekron with its territory. And so Judah finishes the conquest of the hill country south of Jerusalem, and they conquer all the major cities around there. Verse 19, now the Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. Then they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had promised, and he drove out from there the three sons of Anak. So in verse 19, it says that they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley. So, you know, it's starting to flatten out a little bit. This does help us with historical context because now we see they had iron chariots. So we know this is sometime around the Iron Age, which was around the 1200s BC. But now they come down and they start to see some real formidable military power. Now the opposition's getting heavy. It's getting real now. And as soon as they encounter the superior military force in the flatlands, because chariots were essentially the ultimate weapon of war in that time, so now they're in a terrain where chariots can be used, and we see that they back down. They stop. They stay up in the hills. They don't progress further into the land that God has given them. And so confronted with the challenge, they back down. Judah stops short. They trust God until they see what looks like insurmountable opposition. Once it looks like it's too much to handle, the enemy's too strong, too formidable, too powerful, then they're just going to back down. And now, I would almost look at this and be like, oh, come on, Judah. Don't you have any faith? Come on, Judah, like, you have God on your side. He's with you. He's fighting for you. Go there. Take the land, right? But then I had to think about it for a second. I was like, well, how often do I back down when I'm faced by opposition to what God's will is? How often do I feel the pressure? How often do I stand down and not forge ahead where God has called me to forge ahead? And so I think it's all too human of a response for us to have something that God has guaranteed us victory in, and instead we hold back because we think that we just couldn't. We just couldn't. They're too formidable. They're too strong. Oh, I could never witness to that guy. He's just too hard-headed. He's too thick-headed. You know, I could never stand up for what's right in that situation. I would get fired. You know, and you start to think about this, these things that God has maybe called us to, the Holy Spirit is convicting us and leading us to, and then we see the opposition, and it just seems like it's too much. It's too much to handle. And so then we stop short, and we back down. Verse 21, but the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. So like I said, Judah kind of steamrolled through Jerusalem, kept going down into the hill land south of there, and they left it for Benjamin. So Benjamin comes along, and it looks as though we already have some of the locals have kind of started to reestablish and sort of repopulate. It's even possible that Judah only took out one of the main hubs of the city and left some of the others intact as they just sort of passed through. And they don't even, doesn't even look like they fight. Looks like they just say, all right, well, there's a little room here because they slaughtered some people over there, and now we're just going to move in. Yeah.
Wasn't it David and his guys, Joab or something, that went up the water shaft in order to conquer Jerusalem?
Yeah, and that kind of sets the scene for that, where it's going to have to be many years later that Jerusalem is actually finally captured for God.
So that's a different portion. What you're saying is there's different portions to Jerusalem than the one that Jebusites are in, stayed fortified with nobody in it.
That's what most scholars agree on. Yeah, most scholars agree that you had like a few central hubs to Jerusalem, and they were kind of loosely connected, but they weren't necessarily all like exactly the same geographic location. And so it was more kind of like a sprawling metropolis than maybe like a centralized place type of thing. But yeah, it was going to be a few centuries later David was going to come along and actually have kind of a decisive victory for the Lord there. In this case, we see that kind of Judah did it as sort of like an afterthought, coming through, going to their territory, and then Benjamin came and didn't put up a fight at all. They actually just went ahead and mixed in with the Jebusites that were still there. Verse 22, likewise, the house of Joseph went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the Lord was with them. The house of Joseph. So that's Ephraim and maybe Manasseh, but probably just Ephraim because the two sons of Joseph were Ephraim and Manasseh. They spied out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. The spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, please show us the entrance to the city, and we will treat you kindly. Now, verse 24, kindly, in the original language, they're saying that we're going to treat you with covenant kindness. We're going to treat you with covenant love. And now, what did God specifically tell them not to do? He said, do not show them any kindness. Do not make a covenant with them. And so this tribe, or possibly tribes, probably just Ephraim, they show up, and the very first thing they do is they grab a guy and they go, hey, like, we're going to show you covenant kindness. A little forgetful there of what God's commanded them to do. And so he agreed, and he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, and they let the man and all his family go free. Now, verse 22 told us that the Lord was with Ephraim and possibly also Manasseh. They could have been with them. So was it really necessary for them to go outside of God's mandate and to disobey God and enlist a spy at the cost of compromise, at the cost of giving him a covenant? Rahab in Jericho, she was kind of given a similar offer, but she joined Israel and served God. See, the fundamental difference here is that this man does not join Israel, and he does not recognize God. In fact, in verse 26, it says, the man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city and named it Luz, which is its name to this day. So the spy does not do anything as far as like repentance, as far as, you know, turning to God, as far as joining Israel. He actually just goes off, lives his life as a Hittite, and establishes a city. And so what really happens here is you see that a key member of the society there in Bethel is relocated. And what basically, for all intents and purposes, happens is Bethel is relocated instead of being destroyed. And we'll go ahead and take a 10-minute break. So we see that Bethel is practically relocated, not really destroyed, because of that covenant that they made with a unrepentant Canaanite man. Verse 27, but Manasseh did not take possession of Bethshean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. So the Canaanites persisted in living in the land. It came about when Israel became strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. So now, instead of destruction of the Canaanites, Israel chose to enslave them. Now, being a people that have just come out of slavery in Egypt, maybe they would have been a little bit more culturally aware about what happens to people when you enslave them. They generally have a tendency to not like you very much, especially when all the associated tribes are steamrolling through the land, you know, killing all the different peoples that they know, and now you're enslaving them, and you're kind of maybe building up a force that's going to come back to, in a sense, haunt you later. Verse 29 says, Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Scholars believe that there were major crossroads for traveling through the land of Canaan, and they intersected at Gezer. So its thoroughfares, north, south, east, west, through the land, actually intersected there. So essentially what Ephraim is doing there in verse 29 is they're giving up a strategically valuable location, and they're also giving up a location that could potentially cut off the ability of the nation of Israel to gather together to worship God. Verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalal, so the Canaanites lived among them and became subject to forced labor. So once again, enslavement, not destruction. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or Elab or Akzib or Helba or Aphek or Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. So 32 is kind of telling. It says that the Asherites lived among the Canaanites in the sense that they were the minority. They were the subject group. Yes?
About back on the Ephraim, weren't they like numerically the largest tribe of Israel?
You know what? I do not recall the size of them off the top of my head. I could look into that for you if you like. Or you can Google it. What a day to be alive. But I will look into that for you. I don't have the numerical ranking of the tribes. I feel like Judah was the biggest, but maybe that's just me. And so in 32, Asher, that tribe, they end up subject to the Canaanites. So it's not like they're even allowing the Canaanites to live among them. It's more along the lines of like the Canaanites are like, okay, well, we'll let you stay among us. 33 says, Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but lived among the Canaanites. So once again, we see that a lot of the time they were just a minority group, the inhabitants of the land, and the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became forced labor for them. So over time, they kind of, you know, grew up in numbers and power, and then once again, they choose enslavement instead of obeying God's command to enact his justice. 34, then the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the valley. Yet the Amorites persisted in living in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and in Shalbim. But when the power of the house of Joseph grew strong, they became forced labor. So that means that Ephraim would actually come up and enslave peoples that weren't even in their allotted land. They kind of, in a sense, you could say they might have been a little bit greedy. They saw the opportunity and they took it to get some slave labor. 36, the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim from Selah and upward. And so Dan is defeated when they try to come down and possess the land. And Ephraim takes some of their promised land. And ultimately, neither of those tribes has fulfilled what God has commanded them. So we look at all that. Just a bunch of different historical events. Yeah.
Well, So this is kind of an overview as we go through the judges. You're saying that this isn't necessarily chronological. Remember Dan has that little screwy thing they do in there when they run around with that guy? The guy that had the idols.
Okay, yeah.
They took the guy's priest and then they ran off and it's all kind of screwy stuff, right?
Yeah, yeah.
So this is kind of overlooking.
Well, this is like the failed conquest of Canaan, like the incomplete conquest of Canaan. And what it's going to do is it's going to set the table almost. It's going to set the foundation for the corruption or the Canaanization of Israel over time. It's basically showing just like the compromise and the disobedience of the various tribes in their various conquests and basically missions that God had given them to carry out and how they failed in those missions. Now, to say that each one of these events took place one after the other would be a mistake. To say that what we basically watched is a survey of what went down throughout the whole land of Canaan in that initial conquest period from south to north, roughly.
Right, and the stories of the judges is kind of fits in all of this little scenario.
This is like the backstory to Judges, basically. Like, this is like why God's people ended up compromised, rebelling, oppressed, in need of deliverance. Because instead of wiping out the inhabitants of the land like God had promised them, they either opted to stop short, or they opted to enslave instead of destroy, or they opted to make an agreement or a covenant or a compromise, right? And so we just see time and time again their failure to obey God, their failure to possess the land, their failure to be the executors of God's final decree of judgment and justice upon these peoples. And then what we get to see next is the disastrous results of that.
So this is prior to the stories we're going to read in Judges about the different judges.
Yes. Okay. Yes. And so it just sets it up for them to get into terrible situations from which God will graciously deliver.
Amen.
So we read all this backstory. We see all this stuff going down, and we really have to kind of ask ourselves, well, what does this all mean, right? Like, what's the point of all this? Why are we being told this? We saw at the beginning, right? Israel, they consulted God. They began a cooperative offensive on Canaan according to his will. We see a little brief mention of what appears to be a pretty functional, ancient Near Eastern family, you know, where you got like the military man, you know, getting his bride, and then she's looking out for the home, and you know, and they're all, and then Caleb is gracious and he blesses them with the land, with the lands, right, with springs on them and stuff. So you see some decent stuff going on there. But however, the pervasive theme, the main theme of this chapter is partial commitment, incomplete obedience or outright disobedience, and compromise. And so at the end of the day, we can kind of look at all this stuff going down and we can say, well, Israel's conquest of Canaan became more of like an integration where they sort of just integrated into the society, maybe becoming slave masters or maybe just becoming co-dwellers or, you know. And so we see this time and time again that Israel just kind of integrated into the land. And so where they were victorious at times, at the end of the day, the conquest is largely incomplete. We've seen multiple people groups in multiple regions that have been allowed to just persist there in the land directly against the will of God. But we also see that every victory, every time that they did anything that was worthwhile, every time they did anything that was lasting and was actually good according to what God had commanded, that it would be directly attributed to the Lord. And those just stand there in contrast to the broad range of failures on the part of the people. And so this series of events that we've just looked over are going to set the stage for the tragic and dark days that come ahead. And I believe that as we look at this from our place where we stand, from our time, from our day, from our age, right? We look at all these events, and I think if we're really honest, we're going to see a little bit too much of ourselves. We're going to see a little bit too much of our characteristics amongst the behavior and the actions of the Israelites. And as God's people, I believe that we need to ask him to show us where that compromise and where that disobedience is in our own lives, so that we may repent. I remember John asked last week, he's like, well, doesn't Israel ever repent? And we're going to see what is arguably repentance here at the beginning of the second chapter. I'm going to argue that it's not genuine repentance, but I could see where you might be able to make a case. But ultimately, that would be the last occurrence where you can even make a case for any sort of repentance. Yeah?
I look up repentance in the concordance, and it's used three times in the King James Version.
Okay.
The other versions I had, it wasn't used at all. But it spoke of God repented, of course, once of the
ordeal.
And then the other time was when they destroyed Benjamin. They were sorry about that.
Okay.
They repented that they had done that. Remember that they actually did something?
Yeah.
In order to remedy the problem. It was all messed up, but they still tried to do something. So they did repent only of one crazy worldly thing.
Of the destruction of Benjamin.
Benjamin. Twice it says in there. I don't remember the verses.
Yeah, yeah. I know what you're talking about as far as in the narrative as a whole. The problem being that, like, a repentance of, like, an action is not necessarily what I would call maybe godly repentance in the sense of that it relates to your relationship with the Lord.
Sure.
And it's a turning back to the Lord. It might just be more along the lines of like a modification of behavior. Does that make sense?
That makes a lot of sense.
Okay.
I thought of it more in the sense of it's just worldly. It's just worldly thinking.
Yeah.
Right. I mean, I could repent of a lot of things. Right. Right with God.
Yeah. Yeah, you could kind of just modify what you're doing a little bit, you know, turn around, oh, well, that was messed up, I'm going to do something else, but maybe not necessarily ever acknowledging truly God. But we'll definitely dig deeper into that when we get there. We'll dig a little bit into this little repentance episode here. But I think when we see all of this very varying degrees of disobedience and compromise, I think what we're going to see just ultimately is that we are prone to wander, that we are prone to make compromises in our own lives. And I think that if we're really honest, all of us here tonight would have something that we could be repentant of. And I like the way that Thomas Watson put it, an old Puritan. He put it in a little book that he wrote called The Doctrine of Repentance. He said it very, very simply, very profoundly. He said that until sin is bitter, Christ will not be sweet. And so I pray that, you know, tonight as we look at this first chapter of Judges, the record of compromise and disobedience, that we would maybe take a moment, even tonight maybe, before you hit the pillow. Except for Sean, he looks way too tired for this. But you would maybe ask the Lord to reveal, you know, reveal any unclean way in you and really turn back to him in whatever way it might be. Now, chapter 2. So God's going to confront Israel now. He's not happy with what they have done. They have not fulfilled what he has required of them, what he has asked them to do. This is going to be the first of three confrontations. God will confront Israel three times in Judges. Here's confrontation number one. Judges chapter 2, verse 1. Now the angel, or the messenger of the Lord, came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Right? Remember we talked about that unique relationship that Israel has with God. It's built on his deliverance from Egypt. It's built upon the heritage of him being the God of their fathers, right? And he swore to their fathers that he'll never break that covenant, right? And so they're in that covenant relationship with God. And as a result, he says in verse 2, and as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Now, probably what's being alluded to back here, it's actually, there's a few reiterations of this command by God. But in Exodus 34, 12 through 15, God commands, he says, watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or it will become a snare in your midst. But rather, you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their asherim, for you shall not worship any other god. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Otherwise, you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice. And so we see that the Israelites have repeatedly failed to obey these commands. And they even showed some covenant kindness to that unnamed spy in Bethel and let him relocate essentially the culture in the city elsewhere. And the inevitable result of all of this, all this compromise, is idolatry. Now, false gods do not see, they do not hear, they do not speak. But in this instance, we see that God has clearly spoken, and he has heard and he has seen the response of his people, and he has clearly confronted them about their sin, and Israel is left without an excuse. They have no more excuses. Verse 3, therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your side, and their gods will be a snare to you. Do you remember when we went back in Joshua 23 and listened to the warning of Joshua, right? Joshua said, if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you, and intermarry with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you, but they will be a snare and a trap to you and a whip on your sides and a thorn in your eyes until you perish from off the good land which the Lord your God has given you. And so, as they approached this Canaanite society, I want you guys to kind of get a picture of what they might have been looking at, okay? They were looking at very powerful countries, formidable countries, countries that appeared to have probably some of the greatest military remaining might in the world. They were also very prosperous nations in a lot of ways, right? So they would have very fertile lands, many of them, maybe lots of resources and things like that. And they were all sort of involved in this worship of false gods that they believed were giving them their power and their fertility and their prosperity. And so maybe from just sort of a surface level, as you would approach these Canaanite civilizations and cultures, you would see something that looks very appealing. You'd see something that actually looks on the surface to be very, very good and very enticing. I don't know if you ever kind of even look at the way that in our society the super rich and the super affluent are celebrated, right? And they like to kind of show off their luxury and their wealth. And I don't know if anyone here has ever been like, oh, that looks pretty nice. That looks pretty good. Like, I think I could go for that. Or maybe you guys are all just so spiritual that you've crucified your flesh and your desires and you know, you just run hard after Christ. I don't know where you're at, but
Psalm 73 is one where the psalmist said, hey, I almost fell.
Yeah, I envied the position of the wicked, right? Seems like he's just got it so good. But then he went to the house of the Lord. Got his perspective right. He saw the end of it, which is truly the outlook of the wise man, right? You kind of look at the broader perspective, the internal implications of what's going on. But here's what's crazy is that they would look at this Canaanite society or these different cultures and cities and peoples, and it would actually probably give them the illusion of prosperity and security. But remember the warning of Joshua and now the confrontation of God. And what's he telling them? He's saying, they're a snare. They're a trap to you. And so he's telling them that this way of living, it's actually your enslavement. It's actually your bondage. It's actually your doom. As it would say famously in Proverbs 14:12, I believe also in, was it Proverbs 17, but it says, there's a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Verse 4, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. So they were sad. Verse 5, so they named the place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord. I think that this is about as close as Israel's going to get to genuine repentance in this book. I would actually argue that it's not genuine repentance, just because of how temporal it is in nature. But I could see your point if you would say that this was a very short-lived repentance. You guys familiar with 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10? It's a very very important verse for us to kind of have an idea of. It just says this simply. It says, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. That's a heavy verse. basically, what it means is that there's a godly sorrow and there's a worldly sorrow, right? Two types of sorrow. One happens to focus on the world and the other happens to focus on God. Now, the sorrow of the world is when we might grieve sin's consequences, right? Sin does have consequences, right? And so, you know, like, let's say you got a sexually transmitted disease. You're very upset about that. That's a real consequence, perhaps, of a real sin, right? Now, if you're upset about that, does that mean that you're engaging in genuine repentance before God? You cheat on your taxes, and now you're going to prison, you know, for tax evasion. And you're just, you're crying your eyes out. I cannot believe that I'm going to be in the penitentiary for 5 or 10 years. Does that mean that you're exercising repentance before God? Well, God has just told them, he's like, well, you guys are not going to actually get your allotted land, and it seems as though you guys are just going to be tormented and harassed by these people that you have in many ways sided with, or at the very least compromised and not destroyed. And so they think this is a terrible thing because they've been looking forward for so long to a possession of a prosperous land, and now they seem to be confronted with a dark future. They can seem to be confronted with some real consequences for what they have done, and so they are sorrowful. But ultimately, what we need to recognize is that our offenses, our sins, are actually against God, right? And it might very well be that Israel was looking to avoid immediate consequences rather than seeking fellowship with God himself. Now, I believe that a good example of sorrow according to the will of God, or godly sorrow that produces godly repentance, would be found in Psalm 51, verses 1 through 4. Now, we could do the whole psalm, but for sake of time, we'll go ahead and just look there. So David, right, confronted by Nathan the prophet over his sin with Bathsheba, and he cries out to God in repentance, and he says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." And so here we see David is grieved because he has sinned against the Lord. And I think, well, hold on a second. He took advantage of Bathsheba, killed her husband. But we have to remember that when you sin against God's creation, you are ultimately sinning against their creator, right? So in this situation, the only hope for Israel, the only hope for a Messiah, and ultimately the only hope for us is the covenant faithfulness of God. Because what does he say to them? He says, "I will never break my covenant with you." God keeps up his end of the covenant. He doesn't break it. He will preserve them in the end. He still will enact his plan for redemption, for salvation through them. And this is a challenging thought, but I think it's a thought that deserves our attention and something that should sort of stick with us as we live out our lives. And that is, we really have two options. We really have two options. Even as God's people, we have two options. That is that we either live in ongoing repentance or we live in ongoing hypocrisy. Those are our two options. We live in ongoing repentance or we live in ongoing hypocrisy. And I would encourage you to make a practice of repentance, because repentance is actually the grace of God upon us. It's actually him taking the wickedness and the hardness of our hearts and softening us to him and molding us and conforming us more into the image of Christ and growing us and allowing us to just enjoy the fullness of this beautiful relationship that we have with him. And it's right there. It's available because we have forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. We have that. And we have an ongoing favorable relationship with the Lord. So why would we turn from that? Why would we keep running for that? Why would we even spend another moment fleeing from repentance, putting that thought out of our mind, when we have to realize that it is the grace of God that he gives us that opportunity to always turn back, right? To confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's the kind of God that we serve. A restoring God, a delivering God, right? So now we're going to circle back in time so that the author of Judges can preach his sermon to us based on the text that we have already read. Verse 6, when Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. It's pretty up there. I think I had a great grandma who made it to about 104. Not bad, huh? And they buried him, verse 9, in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. So Baal, he was basically like the rain god. And so in a heavily, you know, agricultural type of society, like personally me, I don't really grow any of my own food. I do really enjoy the rain, but, you know, it doesn't bring me like prosperity, right? But Baal was the rain god who brought prosperity. And Ashtaroth was the fertility goddess. And so there was a lot of, you know, kind of sexuality mixed into the worship of Ashtaroth. And these were essentially the dominant gods. They were sometimes portrayed as like a couple. They were sometimes portrayed as a male and female god head, in a sense. False gods, though, right? Now, we think about this, and it's like, oh, well, this is preposterous. The nation of Israel, they're going after prosperity, fertility, sexuality. How could this be? But if you think about it, the love of money and the dominance of sexuality in our culture shows us that we probably aren't all that far removed from the idolatry of the ancient Near East. In fact, I would argue that in some ways, or maybe in many ways, we are more depraved culturally. It's just we're a little bit better at keeping it hidden. We don't necessarily celebrate it and keep it out in the open quite as much. There was a time when, you know, those in the land of Canaan, they would sacrifice their children. They would burn them alive for prosperity. And that's what they thought that it would bring them. If they would offer their children, they would get prosperity in return. Today in our culture, we have a very, very profitable and active abortion industry. And unfortunately, tragically, horrifically, many people will choose to sacrifice their children because they do not want to make maybe the financial or practical sacrifices that would be necessary to raise a child. And so sadly, that is the case that it ruins my educational and career opportunities. Well, it's too much of a financial burden. So in the name of prosperity, or at least in the name of personal gain in a lot of senses, it seems that we still have an ongoing, legalized, widely accepted practice of child sacrifice. And we still have a lot of deviant, divergent sexuality. Sex is not a bad thing. It's a gift from God. It's something to be enjoyed in the context of marriage. One man, one woman, one lifetime. And it's so sad to see that perverted, and so sad to see that good gift just abused in so many different ways. And once again, that really does attest to the mercy of God, that even now he waits, that even now he gives opportunity after opportunity for repentance. But we like to think of ourselves maybe sometimes as civilized. We like to think of ourselves like, oh, we're not like those primitive Near East cultures. But unfortunately, sadly, tragically, that's maybe not the case. So I guess the real question here is, do you remember? Because what we just read in our passage is that in the days of Joshua, the people saw Yahweh's great works and they served him, right? Jericho, that one was a doozy. In the days of the elders, the people remembered Yahweh's great works and they served him. Because there were people that had seen them firsthand that were still kind of telling them, recounting them. But once there were no more surviving witnesses, the people forgot God's great work and they did not serve him anymore. They forsook him for other gods, for false gods, for gods that are ultimately demonic, right, in nature and completely incapable of doing any good and will only lead to enslavement and tragedy. So the contributions to this crisis, there's many, but I think that we could definitely look at the priests. I would say that the priests, the Levitical order, they would have failed in their teaching responsibilities. Leviticus 10:11 mandates the priests that says that they are to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses. They are to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses. We also just read a pretty detailed account of the tribes failing in completion of the conquest. And so that did two things. That means that they were now constantly surrounded by idol worship, very enticing idol worship, in the sense of the idols of sexuality, fertility, prosperity, okay? And so they were drawn in by those things. But this also created another consequence, and that was that Israel became fragmented. Israel became isolated from one another, and so that would really undermine their ability as a nation to do their to gather together for feasts that would commemorate God's great work. So once again, they could remember. So they aren't being told these things necessarily by the priests. They're not gathering together and commemorating these things. And this is a big one too, because this goes down a little bit further, because we looked at like as a nation as a whole, and we looked at like as maybe like a priestly order that God had established. But what about the parents? What about the parents that were alive at this time? It seems as though the parents, by and large, failed to pass on the Lord's covenant teachings. In Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 20, it says that when your son asks you in time to come, saying, "What do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean, which the Lord our God commanded you?" Then you shall say to your son, "We were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. He brought us out from there in order to bring us in to give us the land which he had sworn to our fathers. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is today." So what are they obeying God for? They're observing his statutes for their good and their survival. 25, it says, "It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he has commanded us." And so we definitely see that there was a mandate to parents to pass this sort of stuff on along to their kids. But it seems that it only took a generation. And as soon as the people that were no longer around that were like eyewitnesses to these things, it was downhill from there. There was a rapid forgetfulness. We are forgetful. Believe it or not, things can slip our mind. We need to be reminded of the truth. We need to be reminded of the truth. Something that the Lord really laid heavy on my heart this week to share with you guys, as far as a reminder of the truth. This is talking about the same God. It's a reminder by the Apostle Peter to the church that comes right at the beginning of his second epistle. And so I'm just going to read through it, maybe briefly comment on it, and I just ask you to listen and reflect on these reminders, where it says in 2 Peter, starting in 1:1, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us a precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things. Even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you, I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as always our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. And so we can make an argument that Peter was looking at his imminent execution here, and he's writing one last time to the Church of Jesus Christ that he loved. And these are the things that he sees necessary as reminding. He says, it's not that you don't know these things, it's just that you need reminders. And he said, I'm even going to write this down so that you can be reminded of it again in the future. Even after I've already been martyred and executed for Jesus, you're still going to be able to come back and read these things. And what's awesome is that, you know, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter wrote these things down, and then God supernaturally preserved and transmitted and even orchestrated it so that we could get a translation in our own language. And now we sit here, you know, almost two millenniums later, and we still get the benefit of those reminders. And it's available, highly available to us. If you have a smartphone, it's on your phone. You probably have a few translations of the Bible sitting at home. So please, I beg you, just open up your Bible day after day and be reminded. Because we can easily get overcome by some of the cares and some of the concerns and the different distractions that surround us and forget. And it's really good to realign our thinking and to realign our hearts by reading the reminders about God and about the nature of our relationship with him as his people, which seem to be severely lacking in the nation of Israel. So here's God's response to apostasy, jumping back into our text in verse 14. It says, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them. So they were severely distressed. So we see the guy's angry. His response is consequence and discipline. As I said last week, the severity and intensity of God's wrath in Judges is to match with the vastness of his covenant love. He does not accept harlotry. He does not accept really just adultery with other gods. Verse 16, then the Lord raised up judges or deliverers who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. So God is not devoid of compassion and mercy, because Israel was not deserving of deliverance, but God did provide it on the basis of his loving kindness or his covenant love. Yet, verse 17, they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groanings because those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came that when the judge died, that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So the spiritual deterioration of Israel, it increased over time. It got worse and worse and worse. And we talked about this. We're going to have six cycles of deterioration, right? It's defection, consequence, anguish, deliverance. And this just goes six times around. And each time, it gets a little bit worse. So we start off with Othniel, and then we have Ehud, and then we have Barak, and then we have Gideon, and then we have Jephthah, and then we have Samson. And so that really are the judges or the deliverers that sit at the middle of these cycles of deliverance. And they each time it gets a little bit worse. One generation to the next, it gets more corrupt. Verse 20, so the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers and has not listened to my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, which they will keep the way of the Lord, whether they will keep the way of the Lord, to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. And so we see right here a commentary on the divine dimension of history. There's a reason that not all the nations were defeated by Joshua, that the conquest was incomplete, and that Joshua was telling them to go in and finish up the conquest. It's because God had actually sovereignly decided to test the faith of subsequent generations. And it was a test that they repeatedly failed. So we are really looking here at an age of apostasy. Israel repeatedly abandons the one true God to serve false gods. And so what we're going to look at here as we close up tonight is we're just going to kind of line up the cycle of Israel's apostasy against the cycle of God's response. That makes sense? So I'll go ahead and put this up on the board because I think it's good. And I'm just going to line them up straight, all four, back to back for you guys. But those. Affection, consequence, anguish, and delete, period. All right. Hopefully you guys know that that's what we're going with here. All right. And so God's response, anger, punishment, compassion, and do I have enough room? Deliverance. And this is essentially, we could say, mercy and grace. And so that's Israel, and that's God. And that's the cycle that we go through. You can just walk right through it, then come back again. We're going to do that six times. What kind of long suffering are we dealing with here? What kind of mercy and grace are we dealing with here? I think we're going to leave this class in awe as we see just the extremities of Israel's rebellion and the overwhelming nature of God's grace. So God requires devotion. We really cannot simultaneously love God and love or pursue after his opposition. Right? Those are incompatible concepts. 1 John 2:15-17 tells us, do not love the world. Maybe I say, hold on a second, God so loves the world. But remember here, the world refers to the world system that is against God, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. And so we're not called to compromise. We're not called to adultery, the adultery of idolatry. And we should see that if we have the proper perspective, that all this stuff, all these things that surround us that are in opposition to our Lord, right there, it basically means when it says the world is passing away, it means that it's ceasing to exist. There's going to come a day when that stuff all ceases to exist. We shouldn't be putting any stock in it. We should be looking at the opposite side of this, which is that the one who does the will of God actually lives forever in the love of God. And so my prayer for us as we study through this portion of God's word, I really pray that it will provoke godly sorrow for any sort of idolatry that has crept into our lives. I'm going to be praying for each one of you, and myself included, that the Holy Spirit would be convicting us if any idolatry has crept into our lives. And also, I want it to stir up in us worship. I want it to make it to be a worshipful experience, because we are really going to be beholding the Lord's patience, mercy, and grace in a very profound way in this class. So hopefully the author's introduction to Judges gives us something good to look forward to, and sort of starts to give us an idea of where all this is headed. And go ahead and pray with me, and then I'll let you go. Lord, we come before you tonight, and we confess that there are areas in our lives, Lord, where we need to confess and repent and turn away, that we could very well have idols that have crept into our lives. We very well could have slid into compromise or complacency, Lord. And we love you, Jesus. So we want to live lives that are wholly devoted to you. And we don't want to waste our time or waste our lives chasing after worthless things, missing out on this great purpose and design that you have for us, Lord. So please, by the power of your Holy Spirit, please convict us, guide us into godly repentance, and cleanse us, Lord, so that we might walk upright for you in these last days and fulfill the work that you've given each and every one of us to do. Please go with my brothers and sisters tonight, Lord. Please minister to them and encourage them. And I pray for traveling mercies as everyone heads home. And we praise you. We praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, let me throw up the homework.